In this broadcast of the Bible Study Hour, we'll continue our series through Psalms with a message entitled, Cry Justice. As believers, we're called to stand for what is right, integral, honest, and fair. But before we can plead for or administer earthly justice, we must first be made right before God by heaven's standards. Thanks for joining us as we learn together from Psalms chapter 7. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. When we are wronged, we should bring our case before God, the great judge and ultimate defender. Let's listen in together as we learn from David's example.
We're studying Psalm 7, so if you have your Bibles, please open to it and follow along as we see what God has to say to us through this portion of his word in the experience of King David. First two psalms are not by David, as far as we know. They're more or less introductory psalms to the Psalter. But beginning with Psalm 3, these psalms are identified as David's, and that continues for the most part throughout the first book of the Psalter. It contains Psalms 1 through 41. Most of the psalms in that first book are by David, and in these earlier psalms that I'm mentioning, there is a certain intensifying of feeling. Let me explain what I mean. In Psalm 3, David is in danger. It's a real danger, but David isn't particularly distressed by it. As a matter of fact, as you read the psalm, what emerges is a feeling of his quiet confidence in God. It's called the mourning psalm because he says in verse 4, I lie down and sleep, I wake again because the Lord sustains me. There doesn't seem to be any particular emotional turmoil there at all, though the danger certainly is great. The next psalm, Psalm 4, there is some distress on David's part. He comes to quiet confidence in God at the end. It's called the evening psalm because at the very end he says, I will lie down and sleep in peace. And that's only after he's wrestled through the problem that the first part of the psalm deals with. Psalm 5, it intensifies some more. You only have to begin to read it to see that. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my sighing, listen to my cry for help. When he talks about his enemies in this psalm, he calls them arrogant, those who do wrong, who tell lies, they're bloodthirsty and deceitful men. You can understand what's happening here. And the same thing is true in Psalm 6. There he says he was sighing and groaning so much over the danger he was in and the problems he faced that he literally flooded his bed with weeping and drenched his couch with tears. Now that same building and intensity carries over to the psalm we're to study now, the seventh psalm. Here he's been accused. He's been falsely accused. The matter of this psalm is slander. And David is so distressed by it that he calls out to God, protesting his innocence and asking for divine judgment or intervention. What he really wants is vindication. And the vindication not in the life to come, but in the life he's living now. Now, that's what we have to study. We're told a little bit about the circumstances in the title that precedes the psalm. It identifies it with a word we don't understand. Perhaps it's a certain kind of meter, a certain kind of song. But it does say that this is a psalm of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning Cush, a Benjamite. Now, some of the little identifying phrases you find in your Bibles have been added there by the translators. That's true in the New International Version, particularly in the New Testament, where paragraphs are divided up with little subheadings. That's not in the original language, but that is not true of these headings of the Psalms. These headings of the Psalms are there in the Hebrew text. As a matter of fact, if you look at a Hebrew text, they go right in with everything else. So they're part of God's inspired word, and when we read that, that is obviously intended not by a translator to maybe help us out, but by God to explain the situation. The only difficulty is we don't know a whole lot about it. Who is that man Cush that's mentioned there, Cush of Benjamite? We're not told anything about him anywhere else. We do know something about the situation of David's life, however, and it does give us some understanding of this. David's predecessor as king of Israel was Saul, and Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin. So when Saul was killed in a battle with the Philistines and David ascended the throne, which took a long, long time, he reigned in Hebron for 7 years before he finally came to Jerusalem as king over the United Nation, he experienced opposition from this tribe. It's understandable. Saul had been their champion. Saul had been the one of which they were proud, and now along comes David of the tribe of Judah, and suddenly David is the king, and all of the glory shifts to him. There was a lot of opposition, and it carried on for a long, long time. We know that because years later, after David had reigned in Jerusalem for a long, long time, as a matter of fact, even as late in his reign when he experienced the rebellion of his son Absalom, there was opposition to him from this tribe. When he was driven out of the city, when Absalom took over and almost won the kingdom away from him, there was a man named Shimei of Benjamin who cursed him as he left the city. He called him a man of blood and a scoundrel. He said, "The Lord has repaid you for all the blood you shed in the household of Saul, in whose place you have reigned." As I say, that phrase here at Psalm 7, which he sang to the Lord concerning Cush, a Benjamite, doesn't tell us a whole lot. But when you go back and read a text like that, you understand there was a lot of feeling there from that tribe. And even after David came back to Jerusalem, when Absalom was defeated by David's armies commanded by Joab, there was a rebellion led by another man of this tribe. His name was Sheba. His story is described in 2 Samuel chapter 20, verses 1, 2, and following. Now, neither of these men can be identified with this Cush, but the situation obviously was the same. Here was intense opposition from a body of people who greatly resented what had happened when David took the throne. David doesn't give a great deal of detail, even in the psalm, about the accusation that was made, the slander that was directed against him, but he does give some clue about it in verses 3 and 4. As you read it, it would seem that what he's talking about is this. He had been accused of doing evil to somebody whom he had no cause to regard as an enemy, perhaps more than one, and of robbing one who, although he was an enemy, he had no cause to abuse. Now, there's two things we need to note about this in an introductory way before we begin to see how he handled it, and it's this. It wasn't a trivial matter. That's the first thing. We have a tendency to dismiss slander, accusations, or lies as something of no consequence. We say, well, you know, sticks and stones may break my bones, and names will never hurt me. But it was not trivial in David's case, and generally it isn't trivial with ourselves either. We sometimes only say that when it concerns other people. For one thing, David was the king. It was David's responsibility to administer justice. In order to administer justice, a man must be just. If David's integrity were undermined, this would be the beginning of a severe undermining of his kingdom. David was known as a man of integrity. It's where the strength of his rule came from. So if there was a slander going about, this was not something that David could simply shrug his shoulders about and say, well, names will never hurt me. They would hurt. And it might well be that a slander of this nature would be the cause for an armed insurrection, perhaps even an overthrow of the kingdom, and he had just experienced that, perhaps, or afterwards he experienced it in the case of his own son. So it's a serious matter, and it is often serious for us as well. The second thing that's important about this is the difficulty of dealing with false accusations. Now, as I say, we try to just shift our shoulders and pass it off, especially when it concerns other people. We don't do that quite so well when it concerns ourselves, but that generally is inadequate. And it really is a problem when somebody is saying something about us falsely to know how to deal with it. What do we do when we're falsely accused or falsely attacked? Do we reply in kind? They said something mean to us, we say something mean to them. They lied about us, we lie about them. You can't do that. If you do that, you go down to the level of your accuser. You become like them. You even justify the very thing they're saying. Then they say, and he's lying too. That doesn't work. Or do you protest openly and widely? There is a time when we should do that. We certainly have to state our innocence, if there is innocence. But the difficulty, you see, is that people always assume that wherever there's commotion, there must be something behind it. We say, where there's smoke, there's fire. They'll say, we don't know the whole story. So-and-so might be right. On the other hand, so-and-so might be right, but something's wrong there. And so we actually fan the flames when we reply that way. We sometimes quote Shakespeare when somebody's protesting their innocence. We say, methinks he doth protest too much. And sometimes that's the truth. The person is doing that really because he is guilty. Well, what do you do? How do you vindicate yourself? How do you get out from under the shadow of a false accusation? Only one thing you can do, and that's what David does. He brings it to God. And that's the way in which we have to understand the psalm. I don't know whether you and I experience generally a whole lot of slander or false accusations, but it does happen from time to time. And when it does, it hurts and it's a problem. Now, here's a psalm, a whole chapter of the Bible, if you will, that's given to us to show us how to deal with it. Bring it to God is what David does. Oh, Lord, my God, I take refuge in you. And so will we if we are wise men and women. Now, we study it that way, but when we turn to the psalm and begin to study it, we do come to things that are very problematic for us. We have to work through them if this psalm is going to benefit us in any way. First thing that's problematic is David's claim to innocence. Notice how he does it, verses 3 and 4. Oh, Lord, my God, if I have done this and there is guilt on my hands, if I have done evil to him who is at peace with me or without cause have robbed my foe, then let my enemy pursue and overtake me. Let him trample my life to the ground and make me sleep in the dust. Maybe even worse, a few verses further on in verse 8, he says, judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness. According to my integrity, O Most High. We say, innocent? Innocent? Who is innocent? Who is ever innocent? We have been taught to say that we are all guilty before God. There is no one righteous, not even one. We have been taught to say, even as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are at best unprofitable servants. So how can David protest his innocence? Well, there are a couple things we have to keep in mind. First of all, David is not protesting that he is perfect. He's not saying that he's innocent of all sin. You only have to have read the earlier Psalms to know that when he pleads for the mercy of God, he's acknowledging guilt. You don't plead for mercy unless you're acknowledging guilt. All he's saying here is that he's innocent of this particular accusation. And so what he's calling upon is God to intervene and show that he's innocent in this particular thing. It's the same sort of thing that David would have been called upon to do in the case of other people again and again as the head of the nation. He was the one who dispensed justice, and when a case came before him and somebody was accused of something, it was his responsibility to determine whether there was cause to that accusation and the person was guilty or whether he was not. And if he said in a particular case, the person is not guilty of that, go free, you're under no condemnation whatsoever. He wasn't saying that the person was innocent of all sin, only that he was guiltless so far as that one transgression was concerned, or that one alleged transgression was concerned. Now, that's what's involved here. Serious thing, but only one thing. He's not protesting his innocence in all areas. Secondly, and this is also important, we have to note that he doesn't take vengeance into his own hands. You and I can't always do that, but David could have. David was the king. David had the armies. And if somebody was falsely accusing him, it was well within David's power to say, well, you know, Joab, go out and arrest that guy, throw him into prison. I don't want to have him going around saying those things about me anymore. He's talking about me, I'll show him who's boss in the kingdom. We'll put him in his place, like in prison. You see, he doesn't do that. Instead of doing that, he takes his case to God. Because if David had responded in that way, he would have showed himself, as I said earlier, to be just like the person who was accusing him. He would have fanned the flame. He would have shown that he was guilty after all. If he hadn't been guilty before, he was certainly guilty now. And so David takes it to the Lord. We should do that as well. The righteous in times of trouble have always gone to the Lord. The problem is that we don't always do it. Somebody attacks us and we fight back. God says, vengeance is mine, I will repay. But we say, no, I'd rather I did it now myself. I'm not sure that you're going to do it properly or do it at the last day. And so we take it into our own hands. David didn't do that. We need to learn from him. And there's a third thing as well, which I think you need to see, and that is that although he is concerned about justice in his own case, it's not only for himself that he pleads. He's also concerned about justice for all, to use a phrase that is common in American law. Notice how he puts them together. It's really very interesting in verse 8. The very first phrase of verse 8 says, let the Lord judge the peoples, that is, the nations. Not just the people of Israel, let him judge everybody, the whole wide world. Let God be the judge of the whole wide world and establish justice and do right. Very next phrase, judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness. You see, although he's pleading for justice in his own case, he doesn't lose sight of the fact that he needs also to plead for justice for others. Evangelicals, particularly, need to understand this. We are sometimes suspected in the secular world in which we live, especially here in America, of only wanting to protect our own interests. And sometimes, as I listen to the things that evangelicals say, I think the suspicions of the secular world are entirely right. I can think of some evangelicals that seem to be champions of a particular kind of justice that I would tremble to see in a position of power in public office, because I wouldn't trust them to be even-handed in the justice. We accuse others of being unequal in the dispensing of justice. We have got to be sure that we are not guilty of that ourselves. We want justice for evangelicals, our point of view, we want to be heard and so forth. We have to be concerned for justice of those who don't believe what we do. You see, it has to work that way. And here is David as the king of Israel doing exactly that. So that's the first problem. He protests innocence, and that's a problem to us, but we have to understand it in those terms. He's not saying that he's innocent of everything. It's only this charge, and what he wants is vindication, but he also wants it for other people as well. Now, there's a second problem here, and this perhaps carries us a little bit further along. Not only is he protesting his innocence, he is asking for justice. And again, that's a problem for us, isn't it? We've been taught in the matter of innocence that we're not innocent. None righteous, no, not one. We've been taught in the matter of justice, don't ever ask God for justice. Haven't you ever heard that said? If you haven't heard that said, you haven't been coming to 10th Presbyterian Church. I say that all the time. You don't want justice from God. The justice from God is going to send you to hell. What you want is grace. Don't ever ask God for justice. Ask for grace. Grace is what you find in Jesus Christ. Justice is what you find at the final judgment and the condemnation of the wicked. We've been taught not to ask for justice, and yet that's what David is asking for. He's even asking for it in very vigorous language. Look at all the imperatives you find in verses 6 and following. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Rise up against the rage of my enemies. God's sitting down. God, get up off your throne and do something, is what he's saying. Awake, my God. God seems to be asleep. Decree justice. You've been silent in the matter. Rule over the assembled peoples from on high. Let the Lord judge the people. Judge me, O God. Bring to an end the violence of the wicked and make the righteous secure. All those imperatives directed toward God of all things. Act justly. Do it now, is David's cry. Well, what do we do with that? I've been very well helped at this point by a chapter of C.S. Lewis in his little book, Reflection on the Psalms. Maybe some of you have read that. Lewis is very perceptive. He's certainly a great critic of literature, and he applies some of those skills to this understanding of the Old Testament text. He begins in a very interesting way, distinguishing between two kinds of justice. There is a heavenly, divine justice, and then there is an earthly, human justice. That's perfectly valid. We understand that as well. He says these two kinds of justice lead naturally to two different attitudes on the part of human beings toward it. Christians traditionally have focused on the heavenly or divine justice. And what do we think of when we think of that justice? We tremble in the face of that kind of judgment. What we recognize is that we're sinners, we're not innocent, we're not guiltless before God. We all deserve to be sent to hell. It is only through the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ and the imputation of his righteousness that any of us have any hope whatsoever of standing before God in that final judgment day. And then he says, as far as this other justice goes, this earthly human justice, this was particularly the concern of the Jew. That's what you find throughout the Old Testament. It's what you find in the Psalm. And he says, in quite a contrary manner, the Jew, thinking of earthly human justice, is not fearing it and asking to be absolved from it through an atonement, but rather, he's crying for justice. He wants justice to come. The problem that he sees is that on earth, justice is not done. And just because he is a child of God and concerned about the right, which is a reflection of the character of God, he wants God to intervene and do something justly here in his particular situation. Very interesting, you see. Lewis says we perhaps rightly, as Christians today, prefer the one concept. We even say that's higher than the other, and it's true, it is. But Lewis says, look, let's not be unconcerned for earthly justice. That should be our concern as well. And that's what David is concerned about here. Sometimes we allow our theology to get us off the track at that point. We talk about the Christian virtues, and we say, well, because you want to show charity and be nice and all of that kind of thing, you shouldn't be too worried about earthly justice. Lewis says that isn't quite right. Lewis is a great writer, and he has a little illustration that is worth sharing to you. He imagines two boys who are fighting over a pencil. And let me give this to you in his own words, because he writes so well. Lewis says, the question whether the disputed pencil belongs to Tommy or Charles is quite distinct from the question which is the nicer little boy. And the person or parents who allowed the one to influence their decision about the other would be very unfair. Then he adds in a little parenthesis, it would be still worse if they said Tommy ought to let Charles have the pencil whether it belonged to him or not, because this would show that he had a nice disposition. That may be true, says Lewis, but it is an untimely truth. An exhortation to charity should not come as a rider to a refusal to justice. It's likely to give Tommy a lifelong conviction that charity is a sanctimonious dodge for condoning theft and for whitewashing favoritism. I think he's right in that. And for that reason, when we come to these Old Testament psalms that speak in a different voice, we sense that, a different voice from what we're used to thinking of or feeling ourselves as Christians, certainly a different voice from what is characteristic of the New Testament. We have to remember that they are nevertheless talking about a very valid concern. What they say, if we take this seriously, is that there are several great needs, and let me share some of them with you because they're needs we have today. Do it briefly. We need champions for the poor disadvantaged, because it is chiefly the poor or the disadvantaged that fail to get the earthly justice. Lewis says, you see, the reason we don't think about that so much today is that we live in a world where generally we suppose justice is done without favoritism. But he said in the ancient world, it was always a difficulty that the poor had to get justice. That's why the Lord told the parable about the poor widow who had been unjustly treated, and she came to the judge, and the judge didn't want to hear her. She didn't have any money to bribe him with, and finally he did hear her, but it was only because she was so persistent. She kept badgering him with her request. Lewis says in much of the world today, that is quite common. If you don't have any money, you can't get justice because you can't even get your case heard. So you see, if we should be concerned with justice, we should be concerned to have champions with the poor and disadvantaged. Christians should do that. We tend to say, well, that's always some other country or another part of the world. We have a great judicial system here. We do have a good one, but it's not great, and it's certainly not perfect. And the longer I live, the more I see the validity of the complaint of the poor that say they really don't get justice. At least they don't get equal justice under our system because they don't have the money to pay for it. How are they going to get justice unless those who are able to obtain it become their champions? There's a need for that. The second thing we need today is upright conduct ourselves. We want justice in the world. We have to live justly. One of the problems with evangelicals in the public mind today is that it is anything but a just communion or fellowship. The television contains the scandals. People who at one time were in prominent places, not only being convicted of immoral conduct, but of being sentenced to jail for theft. The world looks at that and says, you can't look at evangelicals, Christians, for justice. They're just as bad as anyone else. If we want to have justice in the world, we have to live justly. The third thing is the vindication of the righteous. That is to say, we have to stand beside those who are right, and we have to stand against those who are wrong. I would say we have to see that those who do good are acknowledged and that the wicked are identified as such. How can you dispute any of those needs? To ignore those needs is to abandon the poor, disgrace our calling, and encourage wickedness. Now let me say this at this point. If in your own experience, in your progress in religion, as you come closer and closer to Jesus Christ, you haven't arrived at this point yet. You're not sure of your salvation yet. If you don't know anything about heavenly justice and the fact that that is taken care of by the blood of Jesus Christ, don't go on to this other thing until you deal with that. Now there is important. First of all, you have to know that you stand on a right relationship with God. What you need is a changed character. You need to know that your slate has been wiped clean. It's only on the basis of that, really, that you'll ever be able to show charity or justice to another. And besides that, the salvation of your soul is at stake. So don't go on to the latter unless you've dealt with the first. But if you have dealt with the first, if you know that Jesus died for you, and although you deserve to be condemned, you're going to stand on the day of the judgment clothed in his righteousness and be welcomed into heaven as one of God's children, then In this life, you have a responsibility of dealing with the justice question on the lower level. Indeed, it's an outworking of the life of Christ within you, who himself was concerned with justice. Well, in the second half of this psalm, which I'm not going to treat in detail because it says much of what is said in other places and which we will find again, we find David expressing confidence in God. It's really wonderful. He says that God is going to be his shield. He trusts God to do that. People are going to be shooting at him. Of course, the more prominent you are, the more they'll shoot, but God will be your shield. He says in verse 11 that God is not only content to do that, God is expressing his wrath against the wicked every day. That is true. Evil brings about its own fall. He says, number 3, if this evil person or evil people do not relent, God is going to strike out against them. And finally, down in verse 14, he begins to say God has even arranged the moral laws of the universe in such a way that evil brings down judgment on itself. He uses an image that the Apostle James picks up in his letter, chapter 1, verse 15, about sin being conceived in the heart, bringing forth evil and so forth. He says, he who is pregnant with evil and conceives trouble will give birth to disillusionment. It's a way of saying evil doesn't work. You think you're going to get there by doing wrong, but it brings its own disillusionment. Many people have found that out to their sad experience. The one who digs a hole and scoops it out is going to fall into it. He who causes trouble will find that it recoils upon himself. And then at the very end of the psalm, he expresses his confidence in God once again, even thanking God in the midst of the accusation. I will give thanks to the Lord because of his righteousness, and I'll sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. I do notice something interesting about that. Here is David expressing his confidence in God, thanking God at the end of the psalm, but so far as we know, at least in the context of the psalm, he has not yet been vindicated. That's what he's cried out for. He's cried out for it vehemently. He wants God to intervene, act justly, see that his name, his own name, David's name, is upheld because he hasn't done this thing. But as we come to the end of the psalm, we don't know that God has done that yet, and yet here is David praising him and expressing confidence in God. That's the way we have to live, you see. It may be we can certainly ask God for vindication if we're falsely accused. Maybe that God will do that. Often he does. Often the righteous are vindicated, but it is also often the case that they are not. And if that's the case, well, we wait for the vindication of God in the final day, when truth, all truth will be established, wrong, all wrong will be revealed, good, all good will be rewarded, evil, all evil will be judged. And in the meantime, what we're to do as Christian people is continue to act righteously. Later on in our series, we're going to come to a psalm that asks this question: when the foundations are destroyed, what shall the righteous do? One great preacher on that text of an earlier generation answered the question saying, why, go on being righteous, of course. Cry justice? Yes, let's cry justice and work for it. And in the meantime, let's live righteously, because goodness and justice and a righteous life are their own reward. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you for the practical matter with which it deals. We know when we come to the psalms, we deal always with very practical matters. Sometimes they're things that are touching us now. Sometimes there are problems that don't touch us now, but certainly will someday. And we would ask that you would use our studies to form a Christian mind in us and Christian character, so that in the midst of the troubles, or when the troubles come, we might be found living like the Lord Jesus Christ and looking to you, the author of our salvation and the finisher of our faith. And in the meantime, awaken us from our own lethargy. Grant that we might not be complacent when others are suffering, and above all, when others are suffering injustice at the hands of the wicked, but give us grace to work for them and their vindication as well. For Jesus' sake, we pray in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from the Bible Study Hour, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance is a coalition of pastors, scholars, and churchmen who hold to the historic creeds and confessions of the Reformed faith and who proclaim biblical doctrine in order to foster a Reformed awakening in today's church. To learn more about the Alliance, visit alliancenet.org. And while you're there, visit our online store, Reformed Resources, where you can find messages and books from Dr. Boyce and other outstanding teachers and theologians. Or ask for a free Reformed Resources catalog by calling 1-800-488-1888. Please take the time to write to us and share how the Bible Study Hour has impacted you. We'd love to hear from you and pray for you. Our address is 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. Please consider giving financially to help keep the Bible Study Hour impacting people for decades to come. You can do so at our website, alliancenet.org. Over the phone at 1-800-488-1888. Or send a check to 600 Eden Road, Lancaster, Pennsylvania, 17601. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Thanks for your continued prayer and support, and for listening to the Bible Study Hour, preparing you to think and act biblically.